Okay, well let's pray. Lord, this is a special time to come into your presence, and it happens every week at this time. It can feel routine, but Lord, if we really think about it, it is so not routine that you have allowed access to your throne, as Tim often prays and reminds us, Lord, access through Christ to the throne of a God who's leaning forward and listening and loving and acting. So this morning, right now, as we gather together, we do that in a special way. We all come to you and just thank you. We sit here. We've been busy all week. We've been busy this morning. But just this moment, Lord, may we have calm spirits in your presence and begin to worship you, glorify you, even by our request, Lord. We're saying, we need your help. We so, so need it. And we love that we trust and we honor you by trusting you regardless of your answers. And so we just want to praise you for just giving us this opportunity to be together and encourage each other in fellowship and laugh together, be concerned together, learn your word, all the things that we do uniquely because we're together. Thank you for that, and be glorified as we come to you, even with these requests. Lord, I do thank you for this morning. And again, thank you for the teaching that you provide to us through, gifted servants who, like Bruce, are very gifted in teaching. And that doesn't mean they don't have to work really hard at getting these lessons together, spending the time in your word and, juggling all their other responsibilities. So, and meanwhile, Satan doesn't want to do any of it. And so, we just pray for strength for Bruce and Sonia, in all the roles that they do, and protection and, great encouragement, in their heart of hearts. And we thank you for them, and we pray that you teach us through Bruce today. And I pray in Christ's name, amen.
Thank you, John.
Absolutely. Thank you for being here.
Okay, if you got your copies of God's Word, turn to the book of James and make our way into the second chapter today. Give you a little bit of an encouragement. You know, I vastly above any other real form, I don't really like to give talks, but I love to teach through the Bible exegetically or sequentially, meaning just taking a verse by verse by verse by verse approach. It's how I study the Bible personally. It's how I like to teach it other people because of trying to keep it in context. And that's a challenge. When you do that, when you go through a passage exegetically, the way we're going through James, his letter exegetically, one of the things you want to just kind of periodically do is to read the whole book. Okay. Now, before you cringe, it's 3.5 half pages. Okay. So don't, this is not, now, if I said, you know, read all of Psalms. Okay, that'd be different. Okay, but this is 3.5 half pages. All right. So I know the small print can be small. Some of you have bought incredibly large print, but that's good for you. All right. But just take it and read all the way through it, because these are not a series of disconnected thoughts. Okay. These are not a series of this and then this and then this, as if it were like a stack of 3x5 cards. This is a letter. Okay. And so this is a continuous communication that he is doing. And in light of that, in order to kind of keep in context the first part of chapter 2, I want to back up a little bit into the end of chapter 1 that we looked at last week and just give us a reminder. We've done a lot since we looked at this. And so a lot of people that would say, if you said, what is the theme of James? A lot of people would use verse 22 of chapter 1 as kind of the foundation of the theme, to be doers of the word and not hearers only, okay? And so there are many people that would capture that as either the foundation or one of the key themes of James, and it certainly is. It certainly does capture that. So let me back up, verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. That's kind of the, if you connected 22 and 25, the end of 25, be a doer of the word and not a hear only, meaning that you hear the word, you put yourself in a position to hear the word on a continual and regular basis, but you never actually put it into practice. He said, don't deceive yourself. Now, that's not, don't deceive other people. You certainly can't deceive the Lord, but don't deceive yourself thinking that that hearing somehow is benefiting you if it's not producing fruit, which is the essence of what he's trying to say. And so he gave an example of what true religion was. Okay. And basically what he's saying, and we'll look at this when he gets into this further, when he talks about faith without works. But what he's basically saying is there ought to be fruit in your life. Okay. Tangible fruit. There ought to be some fruit evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit and his work of sanctification and your learning of scripture. So at some point there ought to be fruit that would be exhibited. So in verse 26, he said, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So he was giving an example. There would be other examples of fruit. He's not meaning these are the only categories of fruit. Okay. He's saying, how could you be religious? How could you love the Lord and how could you have the Holy Spirit in your life and simply just walk right past, orphans and widows? So he's challenging you with an emotional example. Like really? Could you really do that and not visit the orphans, not take care of the widows, that are among you? Okay. Because clearly they're in a more difficult situation in life, in their affliction, and to keep our oneself unstained from the world. So now he gives what would be a contradiction to true religion. We go into chapter two. I'll just remind us the chapter numbers and the verse numbers were not written in the letter. Okay. We use those to study it. Okay. So don't think of this as, you finish chapter one, now you go to chapter two. This was just a continuation of the letter. He says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which is promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are not they the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, James is now given an example. This is an example of worthless religion, or an example of contradiction in your walk with the Lord, or what we call hypocrisy. Okay. So he's saying, let me pick out an example. Now he is choosing one example. It would make perfect sense to us in studying the letter of James. This is not an example that did not happen. Okay. So you wouldn't assume he chose an example that had no application in their midst. It may very well be. And being that he was pastoring a church in Jerusalem where there would be all different layers of people economically, it may be very well be that he is trying to point out a specific situation. He's trying to say this is happening in our midst, not beware this might happen in our midst, but this is happening in our midst. He's trying to remove it from the context of the church. So he begins with, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So to show partiality, to make sure we understand that word, it's a bit of a broad category word, but it's to accept or to judge in accordance with face or in accordance with what you see. So in other words, you accept or reject or you judge, you determine something about someone in accordance with presentation, in accordance with what you see. He'll go on to say that you're showing distinctions. You treat people differently based upon certain criteria that you so choose. It doesn't necessarily really mean that, I mean, matter what criteria you choose, but by any criteria, you are treating people differently, okay? And you're doing it, as he puts out, he's going to give an example, you're doing it in the context of the family of God. You're doing it in the context of church is the example that he's going to give. So therefore, he says, you should show no partiality. Now, this shouldn't be controversial in terms of, is James overstepping or, you know, there's no Ten Commandment that says don't show partiality. So why would James make such a big issue about partiality? Well, Romans chapter 2 says he will render to each one according to his works. That's God, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Then verse 11, for God shows no partiality. No partiality. So why is it fair for James to point out to us, show no partiality, because we are to be like God? And so God declares that he shows no partiality. Matter of fact, when Paul is charging Timothy, he says in First Timothy 5, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Then he says, do nothing from partiality. Do nothing partiality. When he declared to them that you are to show no partiality, in no way, shape, or form are you to have a preference upon people based upon some criteria, whatever that criteria may be, you're not to show preference to them. He said, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What he's saying is it's a contradiction. Okay, so what he's saying is, as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, as Christians, as believers, then we should know and understand the love that God has for all men. We should know and understand that all men, God created all men. And any distinction that exists, I'm going to put them in two categories, okay? The categories of rich and poor, the categories of ethnicity, the categories of whatever it may be, who determines those categories? Well, the Lord does. So these are determined by the Lord. So he's saying to them, it's a contradiction to create a standard in addition to what God did and to, in essence, blame God, because who created that person that way in that particular category? It was the Lord. That's the Lord's sovereign doing. And so we, in a sense, are contradicting, or we are critiquing the Lord. It's a contradiction to hold to the faith and to show partiality. As a matter of fact, it's a contradiction not only to our walk with the Lord, it's a contradiction to the message that we proclaim. Where's the partiality in the gospel? There is no partiality in the gospel. There's no Jew nor Greek. There's no male nor female. There's no slave nor free. There is no partiality in the gospel. We don't say, oh, well, you're a this, and therefore you'll need this gospel. No, same gospel would save the richest man in the world, and the same gospel would save the poorest man in the world. Same gospel would save the Jew and would save the Gentile. That's one of the things that Paul did, as he unfolded in his epistles and helped them understand and explain. We're not creating a new message. One of the very first church court debates that we had, by church court, I mean New Testament church, one of the very first New Testament church court debates that we read about in the book of Acts is, does a Gentile have to become a good Jew in order to be a Christian? Okay. In other words, if a Gentile is going to become a Christian, do they first have to become a good Jew? Do they have to have the mark of circumcision upon them? Do they have to live and act and behave and be, in a sense, they have to become a Jew, and then they can become a Christian based upon being a Jew? They actually had to send delegations from all across the New Testament world and debate this topic and conclude the answer was obviously no. And the answer, there is no partiality. There is no separation of those things. It is the same gospel that saves us. So it's a showing partiality is a contradiction to the faith that we hold. And then he says at the end of that sentence, as you hold the faith of the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory. Then he shifts and he begins to explain or answer a question that I would have. And this is based upon my faulty reasoning, which the Lord is correcting in my life. But my default reasoning is that there are degrees of sin. Remember, I said I was wrong. Okay. But in my mind of thinking, okay, there was certainly degrees of breaking the rules in the Stallings house growing up. No doubt. I can prove that. I mean, there's no doubt about that. I experienced all of them. Okay. So there were certainly different degrees of that. And so I just falsely conclude that there must be degrees of sin. And if it's not in the Ten Commandments, well, then it's just not that bad. So how bad is partiality? How bad is it really? What is it that makes partiality so bad that James would want to point it out and to direct it to us? Well, there's a few things that he points out that comes with being partial, that comes with showing partiality to other people. The first one is mentioned in verse 4. He says, have you not then, in other words, if you show partiality, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Okay. Well, that begins to make it look a little differently. What does it mean to make distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? I know this. Whatever I want to be before the Lord, I don't want to be a judge with an evil thought. I don't want to commit some sin where I have become a judge with an evil thought. So he gives an example. Okay. He says, here's the example. Examples in verse 2 and 3. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you have paid attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit down at my feet. Okay, there's the example. All right, let me tell you how Bruce reads this at Briarwood. Okay, here's my first thought of reading this at Briarwood. Yeah, that never happened. We're good. Okay, that there's no way. I can't imagine anybody in our church saying to someone in shabby clothes, you belong in a different section. You sit over there, or I would probably just fall on the ground, bust my head open if I heard somebody say, sit at my feet. Like, I can't even imagine that we would go to that degree and go, you stand over there or you sit down at my feet. I can imagine that we would show preferential treatment to someone else though. So I can't, the ugly, terrible, negative side of the story I look at and go, I think we're good. I think we're fine in that. So hear me say this passage doesn't apply, and we'll just move on. On the flip side, I could see us, me included, I could see us giving preferential treatment so that we don't do the overt, complete, bipolar kind of separation between the rich man and the poor man. But we do give some preferential treatment, which to us then, if that's true of us, of some of us, let's just say some of us, then that should show us ourselves in the mirror and say, then you do have a distinction. Then you have made a distinction in your heart. And by the way, that distinction that you have made is going to lead to something worse than you can imagine, which is at some level, then you do what James says. We become judges with evil thoughts. And I just thought I was doing the proper thing, or I just thought I was doing the beneficial thing to the other person, the person of stature, the person, whatever they may have. James says, and my point being there is, it's not so much the action that we might take. We might say, well, we wouldn't do those actions. It is so much the thought that's in our heart. So it's not so much, maybe we wouldn't, we catch ourselves because we're very refined and we're good. We've been educated and we've been discipled by the Word of God. And of all things, we grew up in Birmingham, Alabama. We were taught how to treat people, right? We're all good Birmingham, Alabamians, right? We were taught how to be hospitable and how to be nice and how to be kind and say things we don't mean because it's just good to say them, to other people. So we learned all of that. But it's the thought behind the action. It's what's going on in our heart and our mind. He mentions that you make distinctions among yourselves. The reality is when we create distinctions, in essence, we become God. We're playing God. So God didn't create God didn't do anything in terms of defining the distinctions. He made people unbelievably diverse. And yet he then puts those people, he puts us all together and we create some distinction. In other words, we place value upon the diversity that he creates. This is not a part of the lesson today, but I would encourage you some point to go read 1 Corinthians 12 and find out that God does something incredibly unique that is counterintuitive to us when he says in 1 Corinthians 12 is where we get the passage about spiritual gifts and spiritual services and spiritual activities, which are sovereignly apportioned. You're not the hand, the foot, the eye, the ear. You're familiar with the passage. There's something in the passage that you kind of stub your toe on, and it is God declares to us that he has created us diverse for unity. Process that. We think exactly the opposite. We think we need to be the same in order to be unified. And God says, no, 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 no. Y'all have such a inflated view of yourself. I need you to be diverse so you'll recognize your need for other people. So the diversity is what brings unity, because the hand needs a foot. The eye needs a mouth. And so we're to embrace our uniqueness while being appreciative of the other people and not make distinctions amongst ourselves, which once again leads us to being judges with evil thoughts. Well, then he gives an example in verse 5 of something else that happens when we show partiality. Not only do we become judges with evil thoughts, but we also dishonor what God has honored. We dishonor what God has honored. He says in verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? He says, you understand what God is doing amongst the poor? The understanding that God has chosen the poor to shame the rich, that God is saving the poor. Now, not exclusively. He's not saying that, but you see what God is doing and you are dishonoring, verse 6, you have dishonored the poor man and you've dishonored the ones that God has honored while claiming to be a follower of God. And you feel then the hypocrisy again. The contradiction, that these two things should not exist together, that they were dishonoring and therefore discrediting what God has actually done. In his sovereign mercy, he has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who loved him. He goes on and says, and it makes no intellectual sense what you're doing. He says, is it not the rich, the ones who oppress you? Are they not the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? When you read it that way, you have to ask yourself a question. Then why would one honor the rich person that's coming into the worship service? So the example given is that they're in church and a rich person comes in and the person immediately thinks, let's honor that person, even though, at least according to this, they're the ones that drag you into court. They're the ones that oppress us. They're the ones that blaspheme the very name of God. and we want them to have the favored seat. What's in our heart that's causing us to do something so dumb? What's in our heart that's causing us to do something so contradictory? Because we don't trust the Lord, and we think that the rich person can in some way, shape, or form provide something for us that the Lord's not providing. That's what's in our heart. That's what James is trying to reveal. He's trying to reveal the absurdity of it. He's trying to reveal the that it's illogical, that is unwise, that it's unbiblical. Of all the many, many lessons my dad taught me growing up, and he did teach me a ton of lessons growing up, my dad was an engineer. I like to say that I was really not fathered. I was lovingly engineered. Now you'd have to be the child of an engineer to understand that. Okay. There's probably a half a dozen children of engineers running around here, and you would go, oh, I get that. Yeah. That's, I understand that completely. Okay. Remember I said lovingly, I was lovingly, engineered, but my dad, I can remember the very first time that any type of partiality or any type of prejudice or anything like that, I was a little bitty boy. And I can remember my dad sitting the four children down and looking at us, and he was a man of few words, and he very simply and very directly said, any type of prejudice and partiality is unbiblical and illogical. Now, those are the two greatest categories for a Christian engineer, okay? Unbiblical and illogical. And I'm so glad that he connected the two for us. My dad grew up in the Panama Canal Zone. He grew up as a minority. So he graduated high school from Balboa High School in the Panama Canal Zone. And so when he went to school, he was the minority. He was the white American. He was not Panamanian, but he was educated in a Panamanian school. And that's the arena that he grew up in. And he would say that he does not remember hardly any aspect of racism or classism that existed, primarily because they were all living and working at the time he grew up at a place and on something, the canal, that a lot of people wanted to destroy. It was very strategic, and a lot of people wanted to destroy it. So basically everybody there from multiple different countries and then a load of Panamanians were all on the same page. They all had the same burdens. They all had the same objective. They all had the same fears. And they all had the same enemy. So he grew up in that context. And then he came to what he always called the States. And we asked him as his children not to say that in front of other people, because nobody else says that. Dad, don't call it the States. It's the United States or just the U.S. Don't say it out loud in front of our friends. But he would refer to it as the States, came to the States and began to see and to experience racism and began to see and be experienced partiality. And he just simply concluded, it's definitely unbiblical. You've been taught that. And it's illogical. It makes no sense whatsoever. How could you possibly create some standard outside of what God has created and ignore what God is actually doing? Well, that's what our heart can do. That to elevate ourselves, to protect ourselves, that's what our heart can actually do. The third thing that James points out is that you become a transgressor of the law. You become a transgressor of the law. Look at verse 8. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. Well, this is something that every part of my logical brain, tries to resist. I argue back and forth with myself about this. There's got to be some sins that are worse than other sins. There's got to be categories of sins. There's got to be different things. And James is making the theological argument, oh no, there's not. James is saying, look, it's not a matter of whether you are a murderer or an adulterer or a racist. That's not the point. The point is whether or not you are a keeper of the law of God or a transgressor of the law of God, the whole law of God. And he says, If you fulfill the royal law, okay, what's the greatest commandment? Okay. If you fulfill the royal law, the second commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. Praise the Lord. He said, but if you commit any sin, you become a transgressor of the whole law. That representative sin breaks that law. We would think that God would have some unbelievable library in heaven that would show all the degrees of all the different offenses. And if you do this, then you get a this. And if you do that, then you get a that. And that something somewhere along the way, it's like our life is this balancing act. And you've seen the balance of justice, and it's how much gets packed over here and how much gets over here, and where are we? And God says, oh no, you don't get it. If you break the law at any point, then you're a law breaker. That's why he says in verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law, let's say you kept every aspect of it. Let's say you did never break any commandment whatsoever, but you fail in one point. Then what does he say? Then you've become accountable. You've become guilty. You've become liable for the whole law. You are a law breaker. You're a law transgressor. You have transgressed that law. He says in verse 11, he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you commit adultery but do murder, if you do not commit adultery but do murder, you've become, he didn't say, you've become a murderer. But in every other way, you're really good. He said that you've become a transgressor of the law, the whole law. This is something that challenges our reasoning, like I said, because we tend to think of it in a different way. And God's trying to, he's helping us by putting before us. Now, at some point, don't we look then and go, then we got no chance. I mean, if the standard is if you break any one part of the law, then you are a transgressor of the law, then we would all eventually conclude, then we've got no chance. And he would go, finally, you finally get it. You're right. You cannot make yourself holy. That's the grace that comes through relationship with Jesus Christ. He kept every aspect of the law perfectly. In him was no sin whatsoever. Yet in us, there is sin. And therefore, we have forgiveness of sin. We have the ability to receive the grace of God. And we give him our sin, and he gives us his righteousness. That's the gospel. But then he says, as we then go on from the gospel, because the gospel, the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation, but also, it's not just bringing salvation, but also training us for godliness. So you get the gospel message is intended to deal with the sin that's in our life, but also to train us for godliness. So we go along and we show partiality. We need to understand and we need to acknowledge and then we need to confess that as the sin that it is, and we need to repent of that sin and deal with whatever's in our heart that's creating that distinction. Whatever's in that, in our heart, in our mind, or in our indoctrination, and helping us to unravel and to pull apart. Why would we create standards that God has not created? So what are we to do? Well, he ends this passage with verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. He had referenced the law of liberty last week. He said, for just judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is James' way of saying the same thing that he has said, and he'll keep on saying, okay? So what is it that we are to do? We are to speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. In other words, we're to be doers of the word and not hearers of the word only. In other words, we're to not be hypocritical in our walk with the Lord. We are to pursue and to seek holiness in our walk with the Lord, knowing that our own ability, we're going to fail, and therefore trusting in the work of the Holy Spirit, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to deal with us in these different matters. So we ask ourselves, am I speaking and am I acting as if someone who is going to be judged? I wish I were smarter and I wish I had better illustrations for you. I can very simply just give you the most prevailing illustration that I have in my life. And that was any time, and there were a few, when my mom said, wait until your father gets home. And the things I would do from 3:30 to 5:30. I've almost rebuilt our entire house. I've cleaned the entire house. I've gone down to the work shed and I've cleaned up everything that I ever misplaced of my dad's, trying to fix whatever I had broken and then some. Wait until your father gets home. Now, just so we're clear, my dad was not Jesus. Okay. And though he believed the gospel, it didn't show up in his discipline many times, in terms of he didn't seize it as a moment to teach me about grace. He tended to see it as a moment to teach me about justice. But that there was that thought of it to say, okay, I can tell you exactly what goes on in my mind as someone who is supposed to speak and act as someone who's going to be judged in the negative sense. Okay. But what James is calling us to is not just live in fear of dad coming home. He is calling us to live in reverence of God seeing and knowing all that we do. Absolutely. But not just to live in fear of the punishment that would be to come. That was the part that was the worst on me until somewhere along the way. And I wish I could tell you when it happened, but I was too old. It should have happened much earlier. When the actual act of the thing that I did, I knew displeased my father, and that bothered me. That's at least maturity as a sinner. Okay. It's not the best kind of maturity, but you got to get a little bit of that in order to get the other kind of maturity where you finally realize it's not just fear of punishment, but I did it and nothing bad happened, or but I did it and something bad's going to happen and I don't want the bad thing to happen. It's the actual understanding that I want to please my Heavenly Father. I want to honor my Savior who paid a penalty for my sins. And in love, the way that I do that is to embrace the sanctification that's going on in my life and to get out of my life, to put to death, to put off these different things. For James, this day, Lord, show me what level of partiality there is within me. There might be a few people in the room that could say, Lord, show me if there is any partiality in me. I'm not one of them. Show me what level. Show me what distinction. Show me in what way do I even, in my heart, do I create a distinction? Do I create a difference? Show me what that is that I might acknowledge it as sin and that I might repent of it, receive your forgiveness of it, and that I might repent of it and so speak and act as someone who is going to be judged. Now, let me see if I can flip this. Wait until your dad gets home. Nothing but fear. I'm going to be judged. There'll be a day, either when Christ comes back or when I go home, I'm going to be judged. And Jesus Christ is going to step in, and my judgment is going to be done through the blood of Christ. Okay? So instead of me being afraid of what the Heavenly Father would do, I want to speak and act in light of the person who's looking at my Savior who went to the cross to cover my sin of partiality with somebody. That's a different motivation. That's a love motivation. That's a reflection of the grace and the mercy that we have been given and that we are promised. That we've received this grace and this mercy and we've been promised that's what's going to happen at judgment. We are going to be judged in Christ. And in his words, my God, why have you forsaken me? My sin is wrapped up in that. He is my sin when he makes those words. I can't fathom Jesus actually being forsaken by God, and that he would be forsaken by God for me is overwhelming. But I want to speak and I want to act as someone who is going to be judged by grace, who's going to be judged under the law of liberty. That's what he's trying to point us to, is our response and our loving reaction to the gospel and to grace, not just to the fear of consequence. He says, judgment without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. For judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Then he says, Mercy triumphs over judgment. Wow. Praise the Lord. What a God we serve. You know, there's so many times where I realize that God thinks differently than me and I push back. I would never come up with mercy triumphs over judgment. That's not in me. That's the grace of God. This is a time where I don't push back. I just say, thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Holy Father, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you for James. Lord, thank you for James as a pastor pointing out this sin, this particular sin that was going on in the church in Jerusalem, Lord. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would use it in our hearts and minds. Lord, at whatever level and whatever application there is partiality within any of us, Lord, I pray that you would reveal that to us. Lord, that you would help us to see that's illogical. Lord, that is unbiblical. That is contradictory to who you are. It is contradictory to the message that we proclaim. It is contradictory to the one that we proclaim. For you show no partiality. Lord, we are saved because you show no partiality. We're grateful for that. So, Lord, help us to be good disciples. Help us to be good little Christs. Continue to shape and to mold us in the likeness of your Son, Lord, as we respond and relate to other people. Lord, I pray that we would do so in keeping with the law of liberty. Lord, thank you that we are those who are not simply going to be judged, but Lord, we're those who are going to be judged in the law of liberty, the law of freedom, because by grace we have been saved. And Lord, help us to lovingly desire and persist and seek to walk in a manner worthy of that great gospel. And I pray that in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.